chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my God, by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "It shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Well, I'm hoping that you'll be encouraged and challenged by the book of Matthew. As Sam mentioned before, we're continuing our series in Matthew. We're up to chapter 16, and it was read out earlier. Well, I'm a teacher at a Christian school, and every now and then I have the opportunity to speak with the students about Jesus. On one occasion, we were discussing the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not, and it was difficult for them to articulate the difference. And I think even as adults, we find it hard to work out, you know, what makes a Christian different. When we say that Christians are loving, we often know some people that aren't Christians that are loving as well. And it can be the same with things like selflessness, self-control, and there might be some other things that we might consider Christian traits, and we know that Christians should have them, but we also see that those who aren't Christian have them as well. Even when it comes to marriage, it can seem like our friends who aren't Christian, they're doing better than we are. So is it that the only difference between Christians and non-Christians are that Christians are saved while those who aren't Christians are not? Is the real difference, is the only difference the way that Christians behave? And so as we go to describe what a Christian is, do we just focus on the salvation side of things? Well, because talking about our actions, it just doesn't seem to be true. Maybe you'd say something like, a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus, that Jesus dies for their sins on the cross. They are saved by grace alone, not by anything they have done, but purely by what Jesus has done on the cross. We often try to avoid any hint that our works could somehow contribute to our salvation. And we often talk about Christianity in such a way that it seems like our works don't even matter at all. About 5 years ago, there was a popular Christian book that was published. You might know about it. It's it was a formula, okay? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And in this book, the author states things like, a lot of preaching these days has been unwittingly, unconsciously seduced by moralism. And he adds that so many contemporary sermons strengthen this slavery to self. Do more, try harder is a constant refrain. In fact, many sermons today provide nothing more than a to-do list. It's all law, what we must do, and no gospel, what Jesus has done. So is it right that we just focus on what Jesus has done? There's nothing more for us to do. And if this is the case, there's a problem. When it comes to passages like the one that we have today, we want to focus on grace and what Jesus has done, but this focuses on works and what we have to do. We read things like, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And there's another statement, he will reward each person according to what they have done. This passage is about what we must do or what we have done. So how do we read a passage like this when we know that we're saved by grace? This passage, it seems to put a condition on our grace. But can that be right? As we consider this passage, I think just because it doesn't emphasise the gospel or grace or the kind of things that we want to emphasise, it doesn't mean that this scripture is not important. It contains the very words of Jesus, so we should take note. This is a particularly difficult passage, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus. Thank you that we have his words written down in the Bible. Please help these words of your Son Jesus to challenge our thoughts and our lives. Help us to understand your Bible today, and to have your Bible shape our understanding of you and how we are to live in this world. I pray that you would soften our hearts and allow us to see that your way is best. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so it's been a while since we last looked at Matthew, so I'll give you a little bit of a recap. Okay, so we'll go through the whole book in 10 seconds, maybe a bit more. Okay, chapter 1 and 2, it was the birth of Jesus. Okay, chapter 3, we have John the Baptist coming and preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In chapter 4, Jesus continues preaching that same message and he starts gathering in disciples. In chapter 5 to 7, there's a sermon on the mount and it concludes with the words, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Okay, so important to listen to Jesus' words. Chapter 8 and 9, Jesus then heals people, calms the storm, argues with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to spread the good news and heal people. In chapter 11 and 12, there are more arguments with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus heals on the Sabbath and the Pharisees start plotting to kill Jesus. And they tell people that Jesus is the prince of demons. In verse 13 and 14, there's a whole heap of Jesus' parables that are given. In chapter 15, the Pharisees question Jesus why his disciples break the traditions of the elders. Jesus feeds the 4,000. Okay, so a lot's happened. We're coming up to chapter 16, which is read out before, and Jesus starts to look at heading towards Jerusalem. And so this morning what I'll do, I know there's no outline in your handouts, but I'll try and cover things in order of the Bible reading, so you can work through that with me, and hopefully you can follow where I am. So let's start with verse 1, Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Okay, now I'm going to just stop there, because there's something that stands out. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't get along. Okay, they have very different ideas about how the Jews should be living. They're two different religious groups and two very influential religious groups. The Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, and they focus primarily on the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection, but their focus is on the tradition of the elders. And those things are really important to them. They like making up extra rules just to ensure they're doing the right thing. Anyway, these two groups that are mostly opposed, they're working together to question Jesus. And when they ask Jesus for a sign, did you see what Jesus says? In verse 4, Jesus responds, "A wicked and adulterous generation look for a sign, but none will be given except for the sign of Jonah." What do you think this sign of Jonah is? In some ways, there's no real need to guess. Jesus explained this earlier in Matthew 12:40. So it's up on the screen, or you can look it in your Bibles. I'll read it out. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, so there's a few similarities here between Jonah and Jesus. See, Jonah was in 3 days in this big fish. Jesus is about to be, according to this passage, spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. The thing that is the same about them is that they're preaching this message of repentance. And as we consider Matthew 16 today, we have this idea of Jesus' death and resurrection right throughout the passage. It's here in the sign of Jonah, and it's when Jesus explains to the disciples a little bit further about what's going to happen with his suffering in verse 21 onwards. But what's interesting here is this idea of repentance. Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Jesus is greater than Jonah. So he gives even more reason to repent, but they still fail to repent. Look at Matthew 3:7-8. "But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" So nothing has changed since the time of John the Baptist. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees are identified as being hypocrites and having a lack of repentance. Now, repentance is the idea of turning away from something. And in the context of the Bible, it's about turning from a life that ignores God to a life that's living as Jesus as master. It's about doing what Jesus wants. And we're going to hear a bit more about this later. The next thing Jesus warns his disciples about is the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so when Jesus warned his disciples, the disciples had a discussion about bread. And I guess we could do that as well. We could talk about how this tiny little piece of yeast affects a whole batch. But it's not about bread. It's about the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as I mentioned before, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their teaching were often opposed to each other. However, they were both consistent in their teaching about rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. They both actively sought to overthrow him and even kill him. They should have repented with the coming of Jesus, but they taught people to reject Jesus and his message. Instead of teaching people to turn to God in repentance, they were turning people away from God in rebellion. They were actively opposed to Jesus and to God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they should have been the first to identify who Jesus was. They were well-educated Jewish leaders of God's people. They had access to God's holy scriptures and they studied them. They should have seen the Messiah coming a mile away. But something I find strange is that Jesus doesn't make things exactly easy. He didn't go around telling people, you know, that he's the Messiah or the Son of God, but he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Even the everyday people, they understood there was something special about Jesus. In verse 14, the people identify Jesus as a prophet. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they should have at least identified this. But when it comes to the disciples, even though that, it's interesting when it comes to disciples, that even though they're with Jesus for a few years, during this time, Jesus didn't really tell them exactly who he was. And you see this by his response to Peter. I'll just read out a few verses, 15 to 17, Matthew 16. "But what about you?" he asked, that's Jesus. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." You see, Jesus didn't reveal to Peter that he was the Messiah. This was the Father's work. It had nothing to do with how smart Peter was. It had nothing to do with his effort. It had nothing to do with his training. Peter wasn't a religious leader. He was a fisherman. And Jesus just loves it that someone like Peter can come to know who he is. Let's have a look at Matthew 11, 25 to 26. And in the context, this is about people coming to know who Jesus is. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do.'" Jesus praises the Father for how people like Peter can come to know the Son. It's not the wise and the learned, but who the Father chooses. The great thing about this is it doesn't take a theology degree to know God. You don't even have to have gone to a Christian school or be smart or have grown up into a Christian family. As you look at the book of Matthew, it's the educated ones, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees. They fail to see who Jesus is. They are the wise and the learned, yet the truth of Jesus is hidden from them. They are the ones, they've been to Bible college, they've read their Bibles. They're the ones that they claim to have known God, and they teach other people about God and how to obey him. And yet Jesus rightly identifies them as being hypocrites. But how great is it that even children can come to know Jesus? How great is it that you don't need to do some kind of degree to know God? God gives this gift to us freely. It comes from the Father. Now let's think about the title Peter gives Jesus. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." So what does this title mean? The word Messiah, it simply means anointed one. The Jews have had many messiahs, people who have been anointed. They've had prophets, they've had priests, they've had kings that have all been anointed. But the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah, the ultimate Messiah who would sit on David's throne and to save his people. This Messiah, it was certainly someone you should listen to, the Messiah. Jesus is more important than the prophet. He's more important than the priest. And he's more than a king. He's God's son. He's God's ultimate son, and he will reign forever. He is the Messiah, and he's the one that we must obey. And if he calls you to repent, you need to repent. Let's move on to verse 18. In this section, Jesus is looking at his succession plan. Okay, he knows he's going to die, he's going to be raised again, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. And he looks to Peter, and he's looking at him to lead the apostles and the rest of the church. Let's read from verse 18. And I tell you that you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Throughout this passage, this passage has often been debated with this argument about succession of Peter, a claim that Peter would pass on his authority from church leader to church leader, and each leader would hold these keys to heaven. However, I don't see this. I don't think this passage warrants such a conclusion. What we can conclude is that Peter is the first leader of the church. You'd say that Peter is the founding pastor of the church after Jesus. But the church is not reliant on Peter or his successor. It's reliant on Jesus. And we also need to consider the idea of keys. This idea is sort of explained a bit later in the idea of binding and loosing. This metaphor of binding and loosing, it was used by the rabbis for declaring forbidden or permitted. And in this passage, Jesus is saying that Peter is authorized by Jesus to say what should be forbidden or permitted in the church. Peter is given authority to teach the church what is right and what is wrong. And I think this is pretty much what Jesus tells his disciples to do in the Great Commission. And I think it helps clarify what Peter and the rest of the disciples should be doing. So let's take a closer look. Look at Matthew 28:18-20. It says, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Peter and the other disciples have been instructed to teach others to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And this seems very much like the idea of binding and loosing. There's the idea of authority and obedience to commands. I used to think that the Great Commission was primarily about telling people about Jesus' salvation. But the Great Commission, it's more than that. It's primarily about Jesus being the Messiah, God's King, ruler of heaven and earth. And because he has this authority, the disciples of Jesus, they're called to go and make more disciples, baptize them and teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Teaching and obedience is very much in view. If you're a Christian, then you're a disciple of Jesus. And as a disciple, we should see ourselves as students under Jesus as our master. And we should want to learn from him, obey him and follow him, and teach others to do the same. Within the church, there is to be binding and loosing. There is an authority on right and wrong. And we are to teach what Jesus has commanded. In verse 21, we'll keep reading. Jesus starts explaining that he needed to suffer many things at the hand of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Now, when it comes to suffering, I think there's two different kinds of people. Those who love it and they ask for it, and those who avoid it at any cost. Those who love it, they're the ones that they do heaps of exercise, or they do extra study, or they have heaps of kids. And then there's those who hate it. They're the ones that they love sport as long as it's on TV. And they live for comfort. And they enjoy things like sleeping in until lunchtime, especially during the holidays. But seriously, suffering really sucks. Exercise would be so much better without suffering. And so would having kids for that matter. But whether we love or we hate suffering, there's a kind of suffering that always feels bad. It always feels like it should be avoided. And this is a kind of suffering that leads to death. When Jesus started speaking about his suffering and death that he was about to go through, I think we can relate to Peter, who took Jesus aside and started to rebuke him and said, "Never, Lord." But Jesus knew that he needed to suffer, that it was his mission, that it was his calling. And that's why Peter was so harshly rebuked by Jesus. Look at verse 23, chapter 16. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." When our friends or family want to follow Jesus in a way that might involve suffering, I think sometimes we're tempted to discourage them from going down that path. But we need to remember that suffering is not the enemy. In this passage, the enemy is not having a concern of God, but merely human concerns. A similar incident happened with the Apostle Paul as he was heading towards Jerusalem. Sort of funny, we've got Jesus heading towards Jerusalem, Peter's saying, "Don't do that," and we've got the Apostle Paul heading towards Jerusalem. Let's read it out. Acts 21, verses 10 to 13. "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Peter's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit said, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Did you see that? Paul had friends that were trying to persuade him with human concerns. Concerns such as being bound and being handed over to the Gentiles. Paul gives a great example of putting the concerns of God first. He's prepared to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. There are many times in our lives when we might have friends wanting to put Jesus first. There may be times when this happens. So this passage helps remind us of what we should do. We should have the concerns of God. And if others want to follow God, we should be there to encourage them. Let's keep on reading through Matthew. Let's look at verse 21. Jesus then says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." The way discipleship works is that you watch your teacher, and then you follow. You do what your teacher does. And this is what Jesus is expecting of us. Jesus denied himself when he took up his cross and died. And he expects the same for us. We are to follow Jesus in a self-sacrificial way. This passage is not asking us to do anything that Jesus has not done, but expects us to follow in his footsteps. It's not about following some man-made rules like the Pharisees might have made up, but listening to Jesus and his word, the Bible, and putting it into practice. And as you put God's word, the Bible, into practice, you'll find yourself needing to deny yourself. The temptation is that we resist this. We easily deceive ourselves that we can have both life now and life in eternity. In verse 26, it mentions gaining the whole world. Now, I can't see anyone here gaining the whole world. Not here in our church, anyway. But we might be aiming for trying to get as much of the world as we can. Maybe we're looking for more opportunities to make more money that we don't actually need. Maybe we're just consumed with keeping up with our neighbours, having a house that's comparable or a life that's comparable. It's a real temptation to try and keep up. It's like we're in a race. And even though we're better off than most people in the world, we still want to get more and more and further ahead. I find this passage, it challenges me to think through my life and its direction. What am I aiming for? Am I denying myself and following Jesus, or am I living for myself? After all, look at verse 26. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. So when you look at your life, when I look at my life, you know, have I lived for myself or have I lived for Jesus? And I think we can come up with all sorts of substitutes to follow Jesus. Just pretend for a minute that I said to one of my sons, it's time to go to bed. He should know not to come back and say, I memorized what you said, Dad. You said it's time to go to bed. He knows better than that. And he doesn't come back to me and said, hey, I learnt how to say it in Greek. And he doesn't go and sit with some of his friends and study it to figure out what it meant. And he doesn't sort of deliberate about what it might look like if he went to bed. And he also doesn't look to me as a person who fulfills this command perfectly and says, you've done it for me, so I don't have to. Why do we think this kind of thinking works with Jesus? Jesus is expecting obedience from us, not some kind of cheap substitute. When we follow Jesus, let's just do it. Jesus is Lord. He's the boss. He's in heaven with the Father, and he's going to reward people according to what they've done. The book of Romans, it helps us think about this further. Romans 2, verse 4 to 11, and you probably see there's a few parallels in here. It says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. We'll just leave this up for a minute. You see in verse 4, it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. God's kindness allows us to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. This kindness, it's God's gracious gift to us. And then in verse 5, you see that you need to repent or you'll store up wrath for you, in wrath and punishment. And then in verse 6, we see, again, the idea that God will repay each person according to what they've done. But I really like in this passage, verse 7, it's the idea of those who persist in doing good. Sure, we might stuff up every now and then, but we want to have a life that's shaped by persistence in doing good. So keep doing good. Keep denying yourself. Keep following Jesus. During the introduction of this talk, I highlighted attention. It was a tension between what Jesus has done and what we are to do. When I was a kid, Christian bookstores sold these bracelets, WWJD, imprinted on them. The WWJD stood for What Would Jesus Do? It encouraged us to think about the example of Jesus and to follow him. This was basically about being a disciple of Jesus and having Jesus as Lord. But then there was this concern that it was all about what we do and not about what Jesus had done. And so a different bracelet was created with the letters FROG. Fully rely on God. It encouraged us to rely on Jesus' death and his resurrection for our sins. And somehow it felt more important to focus on what Jesus has done and about Jesus being our Saviour. And right throughout my life, I've seen this tension being played out. But there's a problem with these bracelets. If I just have WWJD, the idea of Jesus as Lord, then Christianity can become quite works-based. It's all about what I do. And if I have FROG, fully rely on God, the idea that Jesus is my Saviour, it's all about what Jesus has done and not about what I have to do. Sorry, it's all about what Jesus has done. Yeah, that's right. And not about what I have to do. This, however, can lend itself to a license to sin. And as we read today, our actions do matter. And we do need to repent. So on their own, both these ideas, they're not quite right. What we need to do is we need to hold these two ideas together. Jesus needs to be both our Lord and our Saviour. If you were to walk into a Christian bookshop these days, you'd see books like Jesus plus Nothing equals Everything or One Way Love, with this single focus on God's grace. So the debate, it still continues today, with different authors focusing on different aspects of what's important as Christians. One of the catch cries of the Reformation was grace alone. And people with this single focus, they've often taken this and they've used it to emphasise Jesus as Saviour at the expense of Jesus as Lord. They play one off against the other. But we also need to consider that the Reformers also saw that grace was never alone. During the Reformation, there was actually five concepts that the Christians thought were important. The first one was Scripture alone. The Bible is the highest authority. Second one is faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. The third one was grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. The fourth one was Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord. He's our Saviour and he's our King. And then the fifth one was to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. And this concept of grace alone, you can see that it's surrounded by these other statements that sort of help fill in with what's important. And when Luther, he nailed his 95 theses onto the wall in the church in 1517, do you know what the first thesis was? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. During this talk, I guess I've simplified who Jesus is in being Lord and Saviour. And I hope this is sufficient in a balanced way to represent who Jesus is. If we were to tell our friends about Jesus and who he is, what would you say? Would you just focus on him being just a Saviour? Or would you talk to them about him being Lord as well? I think it's helpful for our friends to see Jesus as being both Lord and Saviour. If he's just our Saviour, then it seems like we can do whatever we want. And if he's just our Lord, it can be all about what we have to do. So I feel like it's important to teach both. This is where I think the Two Ways to Live Gospel Tract is a really good gospel presentation. Some of you may know about it. It's called Two Ways to Live. And if you don't know, you haven't seen it, you can look it up online. And it covers what it means to live as Jesus is Lord and Saviour. Just look at the last page for me with a minute. It's on the projector. And it has two points under God's new way. One, submit to Jesus as our ruler. Two, rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. As Christians, we need to live with Jesus as both our Saviour and our Lord. Not just Saviour, not just Lord. And as we do this, our lives will look different. It's what Jesus is calling us to do. So follow him, deny yourself, and live for him. Let's pray.